Yes, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Amen. We'll end the reading, knowing the Lord will bless his own word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's pray together. Father, bless thy word to every heart. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt impress it upon us with great power. Help us, Lord, in this day in which we live, that we might see that we have been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. We did not live in those days of which we have read, but we live in these days. And we pray, Lord, that thou will give us grace and strength to know what the Lord would have us to do. We ask these things in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now, the aftermath of the Irish abortion referendum has been loud and unceasing in its demand for Northern Ireland to change our law and to follow in the same path. I think when you observe what has taken place, when you observe the abortion lobbyists, it brings two words to mind. The first word is aggressive, and the second word is suppressive. That lobby that has sought for the change of our law is very aggressive in its approach, demanding, in their terminology, in their language, rights for women. This, in their view, is a human rights issue. But not only is it aggressive, it is bordering on the suppressive. There is a readiness, you can see it, you can detect it, you can observe it. There is a readiness to seek to suppress anyone who would take a contrary view, anyone who would have a different opinion, anyone who would dare to say, no, we do not want abortion on demand. And you can sense this aggressiveness that is prevailing at the present time, that is bordering on the suppressive. And we need to recognize that. It's somewhat puzzling that those who claim to be the champions of human rights are prepared to deny and restrain those of us who hold biblically based convictions. And they would seek to restrain us from having any say whatsoever. And that is a very worrying observation. Perhaps the true reason is because this issue is not about human rights, as they allege. Now, we hold and we recognize that there are exceptionally difficult and distressing circumstances during pregnancies where a mother's life may be threatened and a life-saving operation required would also lead to the death of the unborn child. Now, we recognize there are such difficult circumstances, and they are very distressing circumstances. We do not minimize that. We do not ignore that. We believe that the sixth commandment applies to the unborn child also. While the mother does not have the right to take the life of her unborn child, neither does the unborn child have an inherent right to take the life of his or her mother. No Christian would be unsympathetic, and historically Protestantism believes that the life of the mother should be preserved, even in those difficult circumstances where it may lead to the loss of the life of the unborn child. But what we have to recognize, that what is taking place today, the present drive for abortion, is more than just medical or health reasons. It is about abortion on demand, the right to end the life of the unborn child for whatever reason. For whatever reason. If you want proof of that, ask yourself why there is a time limitation placed on abortion. England has had its abortion law for, what is it, 50 years now? Or 40 years, whatever it is, 50 years, I think it was 50 years past. And the limitation is 24 weeks. An abortion can be performed up until 24 weeks. The referendum that's taken place in the Irish Republic has introduced a lesser time limitation. It's 12 weeks, but it's still a limitation. Now, you ask yourself the question, if this is only about medical terms or medical reasons, health reasons, life-saving situations, why is there a limitation placed? So if such an operation or such a procedure was needed up until the 12th week to save the mother's life, does that mean that the mother dies in the 13th week because such an operation cannot be performed? Or in England, in the 25th week? Would it not stand to reason that at whatever time or stage the pregnancy is at, that such a procedure, in order to save the life of the mother, should be performed? Why is there a time limitation placed on it? The reason why there is a time limitation is because you can have an abortion for whatever reason up until the 12th week. But after the 12th week, it reverts back to an exclusively medical, life-saving situation. And so what we are addressing here and what we're facing in our society is a call for an abortion on demand for whatever reason. There's almost 200,000 abortions in England and Wales each year. That's 20% of all lives conceived in England are aborted. And the statistics show that 98% of those abortions are non-medical. They are not performed in relation to a life-saving situation in reference to the mother. 98% non-medical. You take it in round terms, that's 196,000 unborn children killed every year, for whatever reason. They tell us that in the vast majority of cases that the women who have had abortions are mothers who have had two children already. And the reason why an abortion is performed is simply because the third child would be an inconvenience. That's not a health reason. That's not a medical reason. That's not a life-saving situation. That is simply a desire to end the life of an unborn child for whatever reason. An unwanted pregnancy. That's what it comes down to. And therefore, what we are facing with abortion on demand is a call for something that has at its heart the purpose of facilitating a promiscuous society, a society that desires any kind of sexual behavior without consequence or responsibility. The consequence of a promiscuous society is pregnancy. But they don't want that consequence, and they don't want the responsibility that comes with having to raise and look after a child once it's born. That is the issue. That's what lies at the heart of this issue. But let me go further. Abortion on demand is not even the heart of the matter. It's not the heart of the battle. It's not the heart of the controversy. It is only a symptom. It is a symptom of a much deeper problem, a problem that is spiritual in its nature. It is the outworking of secular humanism. The ideology that has at its core the aim and the desire to remove God from the conscious life, to remove God from the thinking and from the actions of man's life. Abortion on demand is only the symptom. And it's only one of many symptoms. Whether you take same-sex marriage, whether you take euthanasia, whether you take gambling, whether you take alcoholism or drug addiction, whatever it is, they all can be traced back to the source of a secular humanistic ideology. It is primarily a collision, a conflict between biblical revelation and secular humanism. Two totally opposed belief systems, diametrically opposed. They are like parallel lines. They can never meet. They will never meet. There's no common ground between the two. They are completely opposite, completely contrary belief systems. Always remember that an action, a behavior, stems out or springs out of an ideology, a belief system, what you believe. And when we take these two belief systems, you begin to analyze them and look at them, they are fundamentally opposed one to the other. One is founded upon belief in a supernatural God who is almighty, who is sovereign, who by reason of his creation of mankind has authority over us, who has the right to decree how we live and how we behave and how we conduct ourselves. The other, secular humanism, has jettisoned God from the conscience. No place for God. Man becomes his own God, the master of his own destiny. Turn to Exodus chapter 5. And here you have one of the clearest examples of secular humanism. Do not think that secular humanism is only a modern ideology. No, this goes all the way back. It can be traced down through the centuries of time in every generation of man's existence upon the earth. In Exodus chapter 5, we are brought to the royal palace of Egypt. And here the scene unfolds. Moses, the servant of God, is sent by God's command with a demand to Pharaoh to release the children of Israel from their slavery. The Egyptians thought they could do what they liked. They thought they could take other human beings and bring them into servile bondage. Treat them whatever way they like. That is one of the outworkings of secular humanism. This ideology that jettisons God from the conscience of man. And when Moses comes with the Lord's demand, in verse 1, the Lord God of Israel said, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is Jehovah? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." That is secular humanism. That is man being his own God. Man being the master of his own destiny. Man determining what he can do, what he cannot do. Denying the existence of God. Who is the Lord? As Christians, we find it shocking how another human being could act so callously and so selfishly in taking another life within the womb. In one sense, that ought to shock us. That ought to shock us. that the most defenseless, the most vulnerable, the most helpless, the most needy citizens of society can be torn limb from limb and destroyed in their mother's womb. That ought to shock us. We accept the teaching of God's word that every unborn child is a human being. Their life has been given to them by the Lord. He is the author. He is the source of life. And he places their life under the protection of the law. Thou shalt not kill. They have a right to life. And their unlawful killing is not only a breach of God's law, but it is repulsive to all who love the Lord. But look at it from the secular humanist's point of view. He doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe that life has a divine creator who is omnipotent and sovereign over that life. He believes that that life is just the result of random chance processes. And while in those very early stages of pregnancy, it's just a blob of unformed tissue, part of the evolutionary process, and because there's no God and there's no creator as the source of life and the one to whom we are accountable, therefore that blob of tissue can be dispensed with at a person's whim. That's how secular humanism thinks. And you can add to that that all who stand in the way of that ideology should be oppressed and suppressed. It's amazing what social media highlights. I have been debating with various people during the past week. And one lady, because she didn't like me quoting the scriptures, she just put this message up: go and retreat to your own pulpit and preach to your own ilk. And I just replied to her, so you want the gag-free speech then? It's fine and well for liberals and those who are irreligious to use the channels of social media to propagate their beliefs, but not for those who uphold biblical Christianity. But does that really surprise us? If they are looking here from the point of view there's no God who is not the creator of life, to whom we are not accountable, that man is just the process of random chance processes, just a blob of tissue, and therefore if this doesn't suit me, who am my own God, then I can dispense with this at will. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? If that's the thinking of secular humanism, does it come as any great surprise that it would seek to oppress and suppress those who take a contrary view? It really fits into the evolutionary framework. The evolutionary framework is summarized in the little phrase, survival of the fittest, survival of the strongest. That's how they see it. Life is in this perpetual contention, and it's only the strongest who survive. Really, when you stop to analyze it, what is abortion within the context of evolution? Abortion is simply the survival of the strongest. Who is the weakest? The unborn child. And because two people want to live a promiscuous life without consequence or responsibility, what do? They just get rid of it. Get rid of it. It's the outworking of this ideology. That's what is at the very heart of this great conflict that is raging at the present time. And the outworking of that process, the outworking of that ideology, has to justify the crime. It has to justify the crime. And I don't make any apology, because at the present moment in time, in the British Isles, this is the only place where it is a crime to take the life of the unborn child. But not only is it a crime, it is a sin in the sight of God. It's a sin. And so secular humanism has to justify the crime. And it justifies the crime by desensitizing the conscience. Desensitizing the conscience. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And in this passage, Paul speaks about the conscience, but he also tells us what can happen to the conscience. Conscience is that faculty that God has created within man that acts as his deputy. It's like an alarm bell that either excuses us or accuses us in relation to what we do. And Paul tells us here in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 concerning those who have their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you've ever tried to iron, maybe this will apply more to the men than the ladies, and you get a fabric and it says that you should only iron this at low heat, but you put it on at high heat, then it's going to sear it. It'll probably stick to the bottom of the iron. What Paul is talking here is about the conscience being acted upon in that matter, where it becomes seared and it becomes desensitized. You know what it's like if the portion of the skin gets burnt, and the skin tightens up and it shrivels up, and if it goes any deeper, it can damage the nerve endings so that you can have no feeling. It becomes desensitized. Paul is speaking about the conscience being desensitized. Now, to justify this crime, secular humanism has to desensitize the conscience. And how does it desensitize the conscience? So that it doesn't feel any guilt in its action. It desensitizes the conscience by depersonalizing the child. It's not a human being. It's only a fetus. It's only a fetus. And as I pointed out last week, the Bible is very clear in its reference to the unborn child. It always addresses that child as a person. As a person. Even in the earliest stages of the physical development and also the spiritual development. What we're finding happening now in society is this great battle between biblical revelation and secular humanism. Secular humanism that has jettisoned God from its conscience. And it justifies the crime by desensitizing the conscience. And it desensitizes the conscience by depersonalizing the child. You see, in this debate, don't talk about a fetus. That's using the terminology of those who are against God. Let's keep the Bible terminology. A woman with child. A woman with child. You know that verse in Psalm 51? When it talks about conception, turn to it please, Psalm 51. And David there talks about being conceived in sin. Psalm 51, look at what he says here. Verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's a personal pronoun. David's one of the writers of Scripture. He doesn't talk about a fetus. He says, I was conceived. At the very moment of conception, when there is, that is the most earliest stage of the forming of the physical and the spiritual of the human being, of the person. But David says, at the point of conception, wasn't just a blob of tissue, it was me. It was me conceived. We have to see what lies at the heart of this battle. It is a spiritual battle. This is not merely about health reasons or medical reasons or life-saving circumstances. This is about abortion on demand, killing unborn children for whatever reason. And what lies at the heart of that is this great spiritual contention between biblical Christianity, biblical revelation, and secular humanism that says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? You will never find any meeting point, any common meeting point between biblical Christianity and secular humanism. They're always going to be opposed because this is a spiritual battle. But that raises a question then. Why has society changed? You know, back in 1861, the law that affected the whole of the British Isles, Scotland, England, Wales, and the whole of Ireland, prohibited taking the life of the unborn child, except for health reasons, life-saving circumstances. Why did that law change? Why did Ireland change? From 35 years ago, 1983, introducing its Eighth Amendment that recognized the right of the mother and the unborn child to life. Why has it changed? A recent poll of the voting figures in Ireland claimed that 98% of all those in the age category 18 to 24 voted for repeal. 93% of all those in the age category 25 to 34 years of age voted for repeal. That's all the people that were born since the Eighth Amendment was introduced. Ronald Reagan once said, I notice that all the people who are for abortion have already been born. And the great communicator had a great way of communicating his point. I wonder, out of those percentages, I wonder how many in those age categories wouldn't even have been living to vote if the Eighth Amendment had not been in place? The Taoiseach claimed that since 1983 there have been 200,000 Irish women that travelled to England to have abortions. 200,000 in 35 years. What would that number have been if abortion had been readily available in Ireland during those years? Let me tell you, those percentages from 18 to 35 a lot of them wouldn't even have been living to vote. And yet they have voted to repeal. And the drive is on now for Northern Ireland to change its law. And we should not dupe ourselves into thinking that our 18 to 35 year olds are any different. Because they have been subjected to the same propaganda, the same ideology as has been propagated in the south of Ireland and across the British Isles. There's no denying that the new generation, the rising generation, has had a massive impact on this outcome, this change in the law. But why did it happen? Well, let me suggest that our text in Judges 21 and verse 25 gives us the answer. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There's a connection between these two parts of the verse, these two statements. No king in Israel. No recognition of the Lord as king. And therefore, every man does what's right in his own eyes. When there is a diminishing of the sovereignty of God and God's authority over us, then there will be the rising up of relative morality when every person does what's right in their own eyes. Now ask yourself, why was there no king in Israel? The Lord was the king. He had entered into covenant with the nation. They had a theocracy. Turn back to Judges chapter 2. And it's very important that we connect the last verse of Judges with what is said at the beginning of the book of Judges, because it gives us the explanation. Judges chapter 2. And verse number 10. We read now of a generation that rises up after Joshua. Joshua died in verse 8, 110 years of age. Verse 10. And also all that generation, that is the men who served alongside Joshua, were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. What did Pharaoh say? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord. But we're not talking about Egypt now. We're talking about Israel. And the Bible tells us that there arose another generation, a generation of Israelites born in the land of promise, who knew not the Lord. They didn't recognize him as the king. And therefore every man did what was right in his own eyes. Relative morality is due to the loss of faith in a sovereign God who has the right to reign over us. This new generation didn't know the Lord. But then that's what happens every time. It's not unique to that era. Every newborn child, and while we uphold the right to life of the unborn child to reach the stage of birth, every newborn child born into this world is born with a nature that is spiritually dead, does not know the Lord, and is inclined to a pathway that is contrary to God. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, ye must be born again, emphasizing the great need of the new birth, that spiritual regeneration whereby the inward man is made new, is renewed, and given spiritual life. What we are witnessing today is simply the outcome of a generation that has been born with a sinful, corrupt nature that does not know the Lord. And I want to say this. The answer is not primarily the safeguarding of our laws. What is needed is for a new generation to be quickened, made alive to God, born again of the Spirit, brought to know the Lord. Remember that righteous laws don't make righteous people. It is righteous people who make righteous laws. And what makes righteous people is the work of regeneration within. I am not shocked that Ireland voted as it did, and the vast majority of young people, a young generation, voted as they did. I am not shocked by that. But what does shock me is that it seems as if gospel grace has been withheld from a new generation. The lack of a vitally heart-transforming experience of God's grace and God's power in the gospel. Absent. That ought to shock us. That ought to alarm us as a church, as a body of believers. The great need today is for men and women of a new generation to be born again of the Spirit and brought to know the Lord. Only then will they submit to the Lord as King. Only then will they receive the revelation of His Word that He has given. This ought to be our great objective and the burden of all our praying. As Christians, we need to follow what Peter said in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 40, he said to his hearers on that occasion, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The word untoward means bent or crooked. Save yourselves. And we have got to save ourselves from this wicked generation. We've got to guard ourselves. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. In other words, the ideology that people think, what they believe, the system of belief that they have, will affect how they behave, what they do. Paul says, don't be deceived by this. What you hear, what you listen to, what you see, what you watch will affect your mind. It will affect how you think. And how you think will affect how you live. We need to be careful. We're living in this age of the advancement of technology. Information at your fingertips. And I want to say this. I believe that the television, the whole media industry, the various avenues of communication that are so accessible today, I think that it has an adverse effect on the church. Because Christians are drinking in the ideology of the world. Oh, it's put out as entertainment. They call them soaps. I'm only using this as an example. You look at those soaps, what are they? They are mechanisms for propaganda. To weaken down your resistance to what is wrong. You take any of the soaps, I can guarantee they'll have a homosexual couple in it. Why? What's that for? That's to break down your resistance to it. Most of them will take place within a pub. Break down your resistance to the dangers of alcohol. And all these different social matters They're being pushed out there through the entertainment channels. And what is happening? The church is being conditioned to think the way the world thinks. To look at these things as being acceptable. But they're not acceptable. And Paul said, don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. But rather, now like never before, there is a great need to fill our minds with God's word and God's truth. That is the only way that we will be able to stand against the encroachments of this secular, humanistic society in which we live. And when we do that, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that we will then shine as lights in the world. Philippians 2 verse 15, blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We're in the midst of it. We're not isolationists. We're not hermits living in some monastery cut off from the world. No, we are in the midst of this world. But we're not off it. And we don't think like the world. And we don't act like the world. But rather we shine as lights in the midst of the world. This world needs the gospel. The reason why it thinks as it does and it lives as it does. The reason why it thinks it's okay to kill the most defenseless in society is because it's spiritually dead. It's in a state of spiritual death. And on a way that leads to destruction, there's a way that seems right on demand, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The world is lost. And the way of the world is a way that leads to perdition. The Lord has called us as his people to shine as lights in this world. Now, like never before, the church must rise to the great need of the hour. There is a great threat. I remember my mum telling me as a child the story of the little Dutch boy when the great floods were coming, threatening various parts of Holland, and there was a crack, a leak in the dike, and the little Dutch boy put his thumb or his finger into the hole, and he kept the water from coming through, kept it from getting wider, and saved the day. It's a fictional story, but there's also some basis in reality, because in 1953 there was a Dutch skipper when one of the dikes broke, and it was a huge gap, 15 metres, and 3 million people behind the dike were in danger of being engulfed by the floodwaters, and they commandeered a sailing vessel, and he sailed it right into the breach, 18 metre long sailing boat, and then they banked it up with sandbags, and they kept the water from coming in around the properties and the people. I believe the dikes have been breached. And we need to fill the gap. We need to stand up. We need to set forth the word of God. And we need to recognize that the need of the hour is a spiritual awakening, regeneration. That's what we must be praying for. A new generation. It doesn't know the Lord. It's no surprise if it does whatever's right in its own eyes. Matthew Henry said, when people do whatever's right in their own eyes, it's not long before they're doing what's wrong in the eyes of the Lord. And that will bring judgment. We need to man the walls. We need to man the dikes. We need to uphold the truth of God's word. And we need to see what's at the very heart of this battle, this struggle. We will never change the hearts and minds of the people by laws, by legislation, or even by our arguments. The only thing that will change them is spiritual regeneration, to be born again of the Spirit of God. May the Lord make us wise in these days. May we have understanding of the times, and may we know what the Israel of God ought to do.